So we're looking at Revelation 15 today. I had originally planned to do 15 and 16 together, but it just didn't work out. So we're only going to do chapter 15 today, looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 8, looking at prelude to judgment. So as we look at Revelation chapter 15 today, we are confronted with the calm before the storm. As we get into chapter 16 next week, we're going to see the seven bowl judgments, and it's going to be very dark. My cousin called me, and he and some friends are coming to, he's a real godly guy, and he and some friends are coming to rock the desert next week. You know, and then I looked ahead, I was like, oh man, he and his friends are going to come for the bowl judgments. That's a rough place to just come right into, you know, when you're visiting a church, but I didn't write it, I just report it. But you know, the calm before the storm is a time to prepare. When you live on the Gulf Coast, as I did for many years, and then you see that storm out there, and it's in the Caribbean, or it's time to get ready. You need to be prepared. And so really what we see here, and as the world sees that judgment is going to come, now's the time to prepare. Now's the time to, you know, give your life to Christ. And if you're sitting here today and you've never given your life to Christ, realize that judgment is coming. It's coming upon every person who doesn't know the Lord. And so as we look at today, the calm before the storm is a time to get ready, is a time to give your life to the Lord. Now, just to kind of a refresher, the bowl judgments, which is this is a prelude to here in chapter 15, are the last seven judgments before the second coming of Christ, before Jesus Christ returns to establish his rule and during the millennial kingdom. Now, remember, we looked in Revelation that we saw the seven seal judgments. And then out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowl judgments. So let's go ahead and get into this. We'll see three sections today. But I want to read these verses in Revelation chapter 15. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have a victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke and from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So let's look first of all, our first section in verse 1, and that's the completion of God's wrath. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." So this sign that John sees, and what do we know? A sign is something that points to something else, something that explains something else. If you see a sign that says Midland, 20 miles, you know that that's not Midland. You know it's a sign pointing to Midland. It's telling you how far it goes. And so John is seeing this sign, and it's a great and marvelous sign. We've seen this word great many times in the book of Revelation. It means megas, mega, big. It's a big thing. When God does it, he does it up big, and it's marvelous. Now, not marvelous in the sense of that's marvelous in beauty or excitement necessarily, but it's marvelous as like being marveled out. Wow. Maybe like when you're first a little kid and the first time you see fireworks. It's marvelous. It's amazing. You can't believe it. And then what happens is over time you kind of get used to it, and it has to get bigger and wilder, and it has to be more for you to be really excited about it. But this is something to be marveled at, something that's just unbelievable. And he sees this marvelous sign, this great sign, and it's seven angels having the seven last plagues. These angels hold are the seven bowl judgments that God is going to pour out on a disobedient and contrary world. You think about that. The judgment of God, the seven last judgments before Jesus Christ returns. And really what it is for us, it's a reminder that disobedience brings punishment. Disobedience brings punishment. And the reason why we need that reminder, why I need that reminder, is because we live in a world, and in our world, there's such an inconsistency of punishment in this world. such an inconsistency. A person in one state can commit a crime and murder someone and get life. Someone can commit that very same crime in another state and perhaps get 2 years. And so there's an inconsistency in punishment, and there's an inconsistency in our legal system. You know, in fact, it's so great that in larger cities like what I lived in Houston, certain crimes aren't even investigated because it's not worth their time. They've got bigger fish to fry. So if you're going to do this kind of theft or this kind of thing, you know what? We can't help you. We'll take the report, but good luck. So what happens is the longer that we're saturated in this world is that we begin to become accustomed to it, and then we begin to think that God's like that. You know, that kind of how things are is how God does them. But this is a reminder to us that that's not how God does things, that all disobedience brings punishment. And then we read at the end of verse 1, "For in them the wrath of God is complete." That word wrath there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the Greek word thymos. It's not the usual word that is used for the wrath of God. The usual word that's used for the wrath of God in the Greek, I think, is orge. And orge is really this it takes a long time to get heated up. You know how if you're going to boil like a big pot of water, it takes a long time. And you know, you learn in science class that it has to do with, you know, the specific heat and all these different things, and that it just takes a long time. And that's really how God is referred to most often in the scripture, is the orge. It takes God a long time to get heated up. But now as we see toward the end of the age, the word thymos is represented here in the book of Revelation, and that speaks of a hot anger. It speaks of passion and indignation. Now, there's a question for all of us, is do you and I believe that God is passionately angry about sin? Do we really believe that? Sometimes we might think, well, God is above that. God is too gracious. God is too loving. God is too great to be passionately angry about sin, to be indignant about sin. Or we might even say this, well, God is angry at the sin, but he's not angry at the sinner. Well, I don't know if that's necessarily true. We do know that God loves sinners, absolutely. But if God is not angry with sinners, then why do sinners have to enter the eternal lake of fire? Why do not only their sins? And so I just want to, this idea of God being passionately angry at sinners, that unrepentant sinners, it kind of hit home for me during this youth retreat. And hopefully I won't cry during this teaching today. But it was a very emotional time on this retreat, seeing God work. When you kind of get alone with the Lord and you allow him to work over a period of time, he'll show up. He will show up. And so what happened is on Thursday night, it was interesting how the Lord does things. We were planning to have a baptism Thursday afternoon there at the retreat. And there were some storms in the area. And so you know how it is. You can't get in a pool if there's storms in the area. And so we had to delay it. So we ended up having the baptism that night. And they did like a work site thing. There are no working lights at the pool. So you get one of those big lights that you have on a big pole. And you can hear it cranking up in the background. And they shine the light on the pool. And kid after kid is coming to get baptized. And spontaneously, just people are crying. And you just see it. And I wasn't planning to. And I'm not I cried plenty when I was little. I don't want to cry when I was an adult. But I mean, I was just pouring out of my eyes. So after that, that baptism lasted for well over an hour. Just people playing worship songs and just people getting baptized. And it was just an amazing time. So what happens after that is Bungie says, hey, everybody get dressed, and we're going to meet over at the tabernacle, and it's going to be testimony time, basically to share what God's done this week. So as we're doing that, I was so broken to hear about how hard some of these kids have it there, how difficult their lives are and the things that they've been through. And so they're going, and many of the kids are dealing with parents who abuse alcohol or parents who are on drugs and difficult situations. This one boy gets up named Mark. And I hadn't met him that week, but I'd seen him, kind of quiet kid, tall, thin, wears a UFC hat, you know, and he's there. And you might think, oh, okay, you know, he seems all right. He doesn't seem too bad. He gets up there, and as he begins, he says, in his broken way of saying it, because he's tearing up, he said, I just want all y'all to know that you need to forgive your parents no matter what they've done to you. And he begins to share that he was born into a family where it was made clear to him that his parents didn't want him. and his parents were both on meth. They were both meth heads. And they lived out in the country, and so they could do what they want. And as a small child, they used to put their cigarettes out on him. And they used to put their joints out on him. And so finally, they were raided by police. He was taken away, put in foster home, and he was adopted by a Christian family. But over time, he felt a desire to go and to go meet his parents, to go see his parents. Well, as the time had passed, his father had already died in prison, but his mom was still alive, and so he went to go see her. And this was about 2 years ago at this time. And he went to her, and he basically just told her, "I forgive you for everything you've done. I forgive you for how you've treated me. I forgive you all this stuff." And she looked at him in the eye, and she said to him, "I don't regret anything I've done to you. I don't take any of it back. In fact, I never wanted you. And if I had it to do all over again, I would do it to you." And the heartbreak in that boy, the heartbreak in the room. But in my heart, I was broken for him, but I was angry with that woman. I was angry that she would take and treat someone that way. And so for us, at times we think, you know, well, God's too big to get angry at sinners. I don't think so. God loves that woman. God wants to save her. But if she is unrepentant, God has anger for her. God has wrath for her. So you just take that one story, that one poor boy's story, and you multiply that times the wickedness of man that he commits every day, and there is a lot of wrath. There is a lot of anger from a holy God. And so just as in the days of Noah, God's Spirit will not strive with man forever. The day is coming when he will pour out that wrath. And it says there in verse 1 that the wrath of God is complete. The word complete means to reach an end or an aim, to complete something, to bring it to perfection or its destined goal, to carry it through. The idea here is that God is not just flying off the handle and just flipping out. The idea is that God has a specific purpose for his wrath, that he has a reason that he pours it out, that God's wrath will be completely justified and it will accomplish his righteous purposes. And as I've shared before, but I want to share again, we have that reminder of God's wrath will be poured out, but the question is, will it be poured out on me, or was it already poured out on Jesus? For everyone who repents of their sins and is born again, they come under the covering of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." And so a believer has, they've suffered the wrath of God, but it came upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered wrath for them. But a person who is unrepentant, who refuses God's perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, says, "I will take that wrath myself." And so God's wrath will be poured out. Just the question is, will it be poured out upon us or upon the Lord Jesus? Now, so the choice has to be made. And I want to bring out another thing regarding the wrath of God, because obviously this has been a controversial subject for the whole history of mankind. And really, when it comes to God's wrath, we must determine whose side we're on. There's only two sides when it comes to this issue of God's wrath. There's God's side, and there's fallen man's side. God's side or fallen man's side? You see, to be on God's side is to acknowledge that God's wrath and that God's eternal punishment of believers is justified, even if we don't understand it. And I want to publicly repent in front of all of you, because I know at times in my teachings, I've kind of hedged my bets a little bit on, well, you know, I've never denied the reality of hell. I've never denied the eternal punishment in hell. But I've kind of brought it forth a little bit of, well, I guess God knows what he's doing, but I don't understand it. And that's been the wrong attitude in my heart. As I've went through this teaching, as I've seen things this week, as the Lord has spoken to my heart, the choice is a lot simpler. Am I going to acknowledge that God is perfect, that he knows what he's doing, and with absolute clarity say, God knows what he is doing, and I trust him? Or am I going to get together with all the little fallen men and let us sit around a coffee table and have our lattes and figure out how God should be running things? And I've been a fool like that. I feel like the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, when he was just questioning God, questioning God, questioning God. And then finally he realized, you know what? I'm like a brute beast. God knows what he's doing. You see, to be on fallen man's side when it comes to the wrath of God, when it comes to eternal punishment, is to consider yourself more just than God, more righteous than God, more loving than God, smarter than God. It's like when a parent has to discipline a child And perhaps the older sibling says, no, 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 you're not going to discipline my little brother. He's my little brother. You don't know what you're doing. That's foolhardy. So it is for us as believers. We are to reach out to unbelievers and to pray for them constantly. Absolutely, we are. But we also have to realize that if they reject the forgiveness that God brings, that God is absolutely justified and he knows perfectly what he's doing. See, heaven never questions God's judgment. Heaven is not the insane asylum. Earth is the insane asylum. We're the ones who don't see it clearly. We're the ones who are constantly confused. And so if we would just come in simple childlike faith to the Word of God and says what God does is right, because he's God, he's perfect, he's never made a mistake, then we're going to have a lot more peace in our life because we're not going to have to be fighting against him. So let's move on now to our second section, the Song of the Saints, looking at verses 2 through 4. Verse 2. John writes, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. So this sea of glass, it appears to reflect, or it seems to reflect the glory of God. And it has glass and mixed with fire. The glass, commentators believe that it speaks of God's holiness. It's holiness. God is holy. And the fire speaks of God's judgment. Again, we're confronted in this chapter with many things that seem on the surface to be contrary. God's holiness and God's judgment. Oftentimes we might not realize how these fit together, but these are completely compatible. God's holiness and God's judgment. In fact, I would argue that you can't have holiness without judgment. You can't have real judgment without holiness. The two go together. You see, you can't have holiness without judgment because for something to be holy, it must be set apart. It must be set apart from something else. And so you have to judge that it's different. You have to make a value judgment that some things are better than others. One thing that was hammered to the youth this week at the youth retreat was when you go back home, you can't just be watching the same things you've always watched. You can't be listening to the same things you've always listened to. You can't be hanging out with all the same friends doing the same things that you've always done. And so to be holy, you have to make a judgment. You have to say certain things are right, certain things are wrong, and I need to set myself apart from the things that are wrong and set myself apart to the things that are right. But on the flip side, you can't have judgment without holiness. Otherwise, that judgment would be unrighteous. All of us have been angered when we've seen things that are unrighteous. I've seen on the news not too long ago, I can't remember what state it was in, perhaps Florida, where a convicted sex offender, his ruling was overturned by this judge, and he was let go without even an ankle bracelet to monitor him. And just the anger at that unrighteous judgment, that unholy judgment, because he, without holiness, judgment will be corrupt. So we can trust God because he's perfect in judgment. He's perfect in holiness. And so he does things absolutely right. Now, who are these people that we see here in verse 2, these saints? It says, they are those who have victory over the beast. They are tribulation martyrs. Turn back with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. Because this is where we saw this gang earlier. Let's look at them. Revelation chapter 7. Looking at verses 9 through 17, John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so you can turn back to Revelation chapter 15. But That's a group we have here. They're the tribulation martyrs, the tribulation saints, those who refuse to do the things the way of the Antichrist, who are martyred for their faith, and now they're before the throne. And just kind of an interesting aside, I just felt like the Lord put on my heart as I was reading that. You know, we see a lot of worship in the book of Revelation. I don't want you to ever get the idea that people worship in heaven because God's there and he's like looking at them, better worship me. Yeah. Tell you what, this is how things go. If you want to get in here, then you're going to have to worship me. And everybody's like, oh, holy, 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 you know, all that. It's not like that at all. The reason why there's so much worship in heaven is because people see things clearly in heaven. They see God clearly. Sin taints our vision. Why is it that when we go to this youth retreat or something like that, and we begin to get away from the TV and get away from the internet and get away from ungodly influences, all of a sudden, man, I feel a little bit easier to worship the Lord. All of a sudden, I find myself actually understanding the Bible study. Why is that? Because you begin to see things clearly as the things of the world fall away. And so it is that when you get to heaven, the things of the world, they'll be of no value to you anymore. You'll be like when you grow up and you don't care about those Happy Meal toys anymore. Those Happy Meal, man, what a piece of garbage those things were. And so it is. So many of the things that we hold on to on earth, when we get to heaven, we're like, what was that? Why did I waste my time on that? I'm seeing the Lord clearly, and so worship will arise spontaneously. So these saints here in chapter 15, even though they've been killed by the beast, notice they are referred to as those who have victory over the beast. I find that very interesting. They've been killed by the beast. They're now in heaven. They've been martyred for their faith, but they are described by the Apostle John as those who are victorious over the beast. That tells us something. That's a reminder that martyrdom is victory. Think about the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. I don't know about you, and it's not only because I have the same name as he does, but I consider him to be very victorious. I never, ever, ever look to Stephen and say, what a waste. What a waste. What a bummer. It was a man who stood before the multitude and preached the Lord Jesus. A man who did not back down, who was dragged out, and as they're throwing rocks to him to kill him, he's crying out that God would forgive them. That's a victory. And it's a victory manifested so much so in a guy named Saul who was guarding the coats, who not soon after God got a hold of on the road to Damascus and all of a sudden became what many people would consider the greatest Christian of all time. That's victorious. And so this is a reminder for us again that martyrdom is victory. And the early church had a saying. They consistently described the day of martyrdom as, quote, a day of victory. Jim Elliot, who would become a martyr, wrote this, quote, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we ask ourselves, how do we view martyrdom? More than likely, we're not going to be martyred. You know, perhaps it could happen. You know, perhaps some of the junior high boys could get angry with me next year at the youth retreat. And there's plenty of rocks there in Spicewood, Texas. They could throw them at me if they wished. And some of them are quite strong. But our martyrdom is really a daily martyrdom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, I die daily. I die daily. Are we willing to die on a daily basis? Are we willing to do what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24? He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And sometimes that's the harder martyrdom. Sometimes we might think, you know what, if I could just die in this moment, you know, and I'm witnessing for Jesus and a spear is thrown through me or I'm pushed off a cliff or whatever, then I'm going to be with the Lord. But when you have to die day after day for 5 years and 10 years and 20 years and 30 years, that's kind of a hard road to hoe. That's kind of a difficult path, but that's what God calls us to. Now, it says also of these saints, it says they have victory over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. So they refused to worship the beast. They refused to take his mark. They refused to take the number of his name. And they were killed for their faith. Now, the question for us is, again, we as believers, we will not be going through the tribulation period. We won't have to, you know, make the choice about taking the number of the beast or not. The question for us, though, is there a beast that we bow down to every day? To be careful. It can be the beast of emotion. I have some emotion that I just can't control. It's anger, or it's lust, or it's this, or it's that. Or I have some hobby. I have some hobby that overrules everything else in my life. Or it's this relationship, or it's this ambition, or it's this job. And so we have to be careful, even as believers, of finding some beast to worship. But we're always called to worship the Lamb. It says, continuing on there, that they were standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Notice they're standing in the presence of God. I love the song, I Can Only Imagine, you know, and it talks about, and there it figures prominently, you know, will I, you know, be standing, or will I be worshiping there down before the Lord? And we see both in the book of Revelation, but these saints are able to stand in the presence of God. Why? Because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God was going to, you know, keep count of our sins on a daily basis, and then just, you know, we go and stand before the Lord, and there's this filing cabinet. I'm not just talking about regular filing cabinet. I'm talking about a filing cabinet, you know, like from an insurance agency or automotive place, and it's those big wide drawers, and he picks it out, and there's all our sins. If he should mark iniquities, none of us could stand before him. None of us could stand. But it's interesting because it says in Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So he's saying the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, but what about the godly? The thing is that the congregation of the righteous, they are able to stand. How is that possible? Well, Jude 24 gives us the answer. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. It's going to be exciting that to realize that when we stand before the Lord, it's not because of our righteousness, it's because of the righteousness of Christ. These saints who are standing before the Lord, it's not because, look at me, I was martyred for the faith, I've got something to boast about. No, it was because of Jesus Christ and because he saved him. And that's great. And I love it there in Jude how it says, with exceeding joy. Jesus is not going to stand there and be like, well, I saved Steve, but you know, it was really a bummer. I didn't want to have to save him, but he prayed the prayer. I tell you what, these people these days, he's going to be with exceeding joy. He's going to be excited about it. I'm definitely going to be excited about it. And so the realization that we could stand before Almighty God, but it's not because of us. And that's really an important thing for us to realize, because we can get down and we can get bummed out and we can just be so frustrated, and we have to realize it's Christ's righteousness that allows me to stand. It's not my righteousness. It's his. All right, moving on. It says they have the harps of God. Having the harps of God. Now, I must say, this is one of my least favorite parts right here, harps. Oh, man, you know? These harps for worshiping the Lord. The Greek word is kithara, which we get the English word guitar from. Okay, all right, maybe it's going to be a guitar. But then you read about it, and it's a 10-stringed instrument similar to a modern harp. Ah, man. Well, what are we going to do with this? As I was struggling over this verse, I thought, you know what? Whatever it's going to be like, it's not going to be Muzak. You know? It's not going to be Muzak. We've all been in elevators, and they have the lame music. It used to be a cool song, and they've taken and messed it up, and just sounds horrible. It's not going to be like that. I can't tell you what the worship is going to be like, but I know that no one's going to be disappointed with it. I know that it's not going to be a bummer. It's going to be a beautiful and amazing thing. And apparently, hopefully we'll all be good musicians when we get there. Verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So it's interesting to see Moses and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, put together. And this really speaks of a union of law and grace. Moses was the great lawgiver. Jesus Christ was the one who brought grace. John writes, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So sometimes there's this idea that, you know, Moses the big meanie, and then Jesus came to kind of save us from Moses. And that's not the idea at all. Because if you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there, and who meets with him? But Moses and Elijah. That there's a complete, perfect harmony. And in fact, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 45 and 46, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. And he's talking to the religious leaders. He says, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed in me, for Moses wrote about me. And so there's this perfect union. It's also interesting to note here why it's the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb is both Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ were deliverers. They were both deliverers. Moses delivered the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. So Jesus Christ is going to deliver people from the bondage of the Antichrist, but even greater than that, he delivers people from the bondage of death and the bondage of hell. And in fact, it says in Hebrews that he even delivers us from the fear of death. And so Jesus, like Moses, is a great deliverer. Now, here in this song that we see in verses 3 and 4, David Guzik, I'm going to have to give him credit where credit is due. He leads the Calvary Chapel Bible College there in Germany. He sees four W's in this worship song. First of all, he sees God's works. God's works. Notice, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. So they begin to worship him. The saints begin to praise God for his works. The tribulation saints worship God for his works. Works speak of what God does. So they're praising God for what God does. How can we apply this to our life as believers? By being thankful. I often find myself not being thankful. So how we can praise God for his works is just begin to thank God. Take some time and just begin to thank God. Kind of go, just rack your brain, begin to think of God. Think about all the things God has done for you. All the things that he does is thankful. It'll bring thankfulness out. You praise God for his works. Also, we see here God's ways. They worship God for his ways. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. This speaks of how God does things. So it's not only what God does, but how God does them. You might think of it in the terms of God's motive for doing what he does. Those are his ways. Notice the saints say his ways are just and true. That God does the right thing with the right motive. You ever been around someone that, or you know, if we're pretty honest about it, we'll say that we've done this many times. We've done the right thing with the wrong motive. Sure, I'll help you move. Just because I have a truck, you're always calling me. Yes, no problem. I will help you. You know, and that attitude is like, wow, no thank you. They're going to be that doing the right thing, but with the wrong attitude, but not so with the Lord. He does things in the right way. And the interesting thing is they're praising God for his motives, for his ways, and the context is judgment. God is preparing to pour out judgment upon the world. And the saints in heaven are acknowledging that this is the right thing to do. So God is right even when he judges. Now, I don't want to skip over there in verse 3, the end of verse 3, that God is referred to as King of the saints. King of the saints. God is not referred to as our president that we can re-elect every 4 years. God is not referred to as our buddy. If you want to see me get in a fight with somebody, see me run into someone that has a Jesus is my homeboy shirt. Now, if they're an unbeliever, we'll witness it. If they're a believer, we're going to have some talking, you know, because you cannot be wearing that. Jesus is my homeboy. Or you don't see, oh, spiritual advisor of the saints. You know, God's just my spiritual advisor as I find my way on this path called life. No, he is referred to as king. And it's indisputable. We know what a king is. Not talking about a king in England that doesn't have any power. Not talking about those kings. Talking about a person who is the ruling authority. And so the question for us as believers is, do I view God as my king? Is he my king? We're real big on Jesus being king when we sing Christmas carols. It's kind of easy to have a king that's a baby in a manger. But when he's a full-grown conquering king, it becomes a little harder to swallow at times. And so we need to remember, he is the king of the saints. What he says goes. It's not parliamentary, not a democracy, not a republic. It's a kingdom. All right, we also see the third W, God's worthiness, in verse 4. It says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. So God's worthiness. God is worthy of being feared. There's that reverent awe of God, and is also that holy fear. Just as when you were little, you should have that holy fear of Dad, you should never outgrow that holy fear of God. And so that's what's going on here. And also, he's worthy of being glorified. The word glorify means magnified, praised, and honored. That's what it means. Now, why? We're given the reason right there. Because for you alone are holy. You alone are holy. God is the only one who is absolutely set apart. God is the only one who is absolutely perfect in every way. Think about it. We all place a tremendous emphasis on greatness in certain areas. For some, it's literature. man, that person can write and paint a picture with their words. It's awesome. Or what? For some, it's art. For some, it's sports. For some, it's cooking. Man, that meal is amazing. And there's a zillion cooking shows these days. But only God is absolutely perfect in all that He does. Absolutely perfect in all that He does. And so that He is worthy to be praised for it. All right, the fourth W here is God's worship. God's worship says, "For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So God is worthy of worship. And notice why they're worshiping Him: for His judgments. God's judgments are a reason to worship Him. Why? Because He always makes the right judgment. Always makes the right judgment. If you've made any judgments in your life and decisions, likely you've made wrong ones. And, you know, oftentimes it's hard if it's, say, to go to your kids or go to someone younger than you and say, you know what, I made a mistake there. I was wrong. I apologize. We need to go back in this direction. But God never has to apologize. God never has to say, I'm sorry. God never has to say, you know what, I took you in this direction. Whoops, I'm so, man, I just, Michael, the archangel, why didn't you tell me we were going in this direction? He doesn't have to do any of that. And now notice this worshiping of God here, we see it's all nations are going to worship Him. And this is ultimately going to be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and all the nations will come to worship Him. But that's not the only place it's going to be fulfilled. Turn with me, if you would, turn left, of course, to Philippians chapter 2. And to kind of hit on something, there's, you know, people think that they're kind of going to get away with stuff. And some people, obviously, they don't know what they're talking about, but brazenly they say, well, I'm never going to worship God and I'm going to go to hell because that's where all the good music is and all that kind of idiotic stuff that people say. But we see in Philippians chapter 2 the even larger fulfillment of all nations worshiping God. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." And here it is, here's the fulfillment: "that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's coming a day when every single person will have to bow before Jesus Christ, every person who's ever lived. And so I would much rather do it willingly now than unwillingly later. But no matter what, they're going to have to acknowledge Him as King, so all the nations will worship Him. All right, back to Revelation 15. One more thing I want to point out from verses 3 and 4 before we move on. And it's the words that these tribulation saints use, these tribulation martyrs. They use the words, your. Why is that important? Because they're not in heaven saying, "Whew, did you see how I took the sword and died? Man, wasn't I brave? Wasn't I amazing? Man, you weren't as brave as I was." It wasn't any of that. The focus is on the Lord. As they worship the Lord, it's your. The focus of the saints and the focus of heaven is on the Lord. Immediately an application comes to mind, and it's this. If you and I are not going to be the sacrifice of heaven, I'm sorry, if you and I are not going to be the focus of heaven, need the sacrifice either. If you and I are not going to be the focus of heaven, why should we try to be the focus here? If we're not going to be the focus of heaven, then why on God's green earth would we try to be the focus here? And it's just, and then I can be at times the world's worst egomaniac. And to think, to get some perspective in saying, that's ridiculous. God is the focus. He's been the focus before He created anything. He's the focus when He created everything. And He's the focus forever. So I might as well just get on board with what heaven's already doing. If I truly pray, "Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and He's the focus of heaven, well, let's get Him to be the focus down here. And I guarantee you, as you put the focus on Jesus Christ, as you seek to lift up other people in Jesus Christ, as you seek to have other people used by Jesus Christ, and you get to just kind of be a utility player. You just kind of get to be from, you know, doing your thing from the shadows and no one knows who you are. There's incredible fulfillment in that. There's incredible joy that comes. All right, let's move on now to our last section. Judgment is prepared. Verse 5. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So this is the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. And you know that it's got some amazing architecture. No one's going to go into the heavenly temple when they get there and say, well, I thought it would be bigger. You know, I thought it would be kind of a little more ornate. It's amazing. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that the earthly tabernacle that Moses built was the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So the earthly tabernacle was kind of, as best they can do, a representation of that heavenly tabernacle. And so John sees the original. He sees the real deal there. Verse 6, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. What's significant about these angels coming out of this heavenly temple with the plagues, the significance is that the angels are bringing the judgment directly from the throne room of God. It's not like these are some renegade angels that are really tired of mankind and be like, you know what, we're going to go, you know, rock 'em, sock 'em. We're going to go do our own thing. This judgment is proceeding from the very presence of God. And so it's a reminder to us that God is not only a God of love and of grace and of peace, but he's also a God of judgment, and it fits all together. And so to try to take away some of the attributes of God and say, well, he's not doing this or he's not doing that or the other, is to diminish God. He's perfect and complete. So love, peace, grace, but also judgment. And notice how these angels are dressed. It says they're clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. So this is really similar to the clothing of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And it stands to reason because the angels are servants of the Lord Jesus. And so they should resemble their master. And so for us, the greatest compliment anyone can give to us is to tell us that we remind them in some way of Jesus. That's the greatest compliment. Not, oh, that was an amazing Bible study, or you know what, man, I tell you what, you did this or you did that. No, it's you remind me of Christ. That's the ultimate. And it says that they're dressed in this pure linen and gold. That speaks of purity. And it's that pure linen, I'm sure white, and of gold speaks of righteousness. And so it also tells us that God's judgments here are righteous and pure. God's judgments are righteous and pure. This is not vigilante justice. You know, I confess I'm a comic book fan. You know, I really can't read them because they've gotten so trashy. But when I was growing up, you know, you could actually read them. But it was still vigilante justice. It still was, you know, hey, you did this to me and I'm going to go get revenge. I'm going to take you out. And we have a tendency in this world to think, well, that's okay because at least the bad guy got what was coming to him. But not so with God. God's judgments are always righteous and they're pure because God's a righteous judge. Verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So these golden bowls are broad, flat bowls used for pouring out the drink offerings, and they're able to be poured out quickly. That's the idea, that they're real shallow. These living creatures, you can read about them in Revelation chapter 4. Verses 6 through 8, and they basically, they're there before the Lord, and they worship the Lord day and night. Again, the word wrath there is the Greek word thymos, we've already seen, and it basically tells us that the Lord's long-suffering is over. The Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering, but he is not eternally patient with unbelievers. There comes a time. There comes a time when that God's ready to judge. And it says also that they come from the God who lives forever and ever. God is eternal. God is infinite. You can't outlive him and his judgment. You can't move away to another city until everyone, kind of the dust blows over, and then you can come back in. You can't outlast God and get away with sin. And so there's this idea that God's going to pour out his judgment, and he lives forever and ever, and he's not going to forget. You can't get away. verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. We see this a couple times in the scripture. This happened in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, where it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then when Solomon built the temple, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2, "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house." It's interesting that when God's glory fills the tabernacle, human beings aren't able to go in there. Human beings aren't able to minister. It's almost as if God's saying, you know what, your part, you're not doing anything right now. It's about me. I'm going to take care of everything. It says God's glory that filled this, it speaks of his magnificence, his excellence. It's his unchanging essence. One of my favorite verses from the Bible is in Hebrews, where it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I never have to wonder where I stand with him. I never have to wonder, man, did Jesus get up on the wrong side of the bed? Well, the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, so we don't have to worry about that. But it's just, I'm changing, but he's not. And then the word power here, God's power, it's dynamos. It's power, ability, might, and strength. So God's glory and power are infinite, and his glory and power fill and overflow the heavenly temple. And so, you know, the connection for us to make is that God has glory and power to spare. There is no deficiency in the Lord, and he doesn't fall short in any way. And so he has that glory and power to work. All right. It says, "And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So there's no turning back. So as the seven angels go out with the seven bowls and they're going to pour them out, as we'll see in Revelation chapter 16 next week, that God fills the temple with his glory and power and no one can get in. The idea is kind of like we have that saying, you can't unring that bell. When you do something, you say something and it's no taking it back. That's what we have here. The Lord God has been tremendously patient with fallen mankind for the history of the world since the fall of Adam and Eve. But once the seven bowl judgments begin, there's no turning back. The Lord will be receiving no visitors, and his wrath will be fully poured out. The word completed, same word we saw earlier, means to bring to an end, to be finished, to fulfill, to bring to perfection or its destined goal. So there will be no loose ends. The Lord's wrath and judgment on a rebellious world will be fully completed. So once the seven bowl judgments begin to be poured out, again, there's no turning back. But what about right now? We're not in the tribulation period, thank God. But what about this age of grace that we live in? Well, if you're here today, and if you've never been born again, then there's still time. If you've never repented of your sin and you never received God's forgiveness, let me just read for you one last verse, what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The door will be closed one day. So I'd exhort you, if you've never given your life to the Lord, then after service is over, we'll sing a couple of songs. I'll be in the back, and I'll be willing to pray with you. Or you can go to the Lord yourself, or you have questions. I'd love to talk with you about that. But for us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would just leave you with this, that we need to just trust in God's judgments. Trust that God is righteous and pure and holy and he knows what he's doing. And that let those judgments kind of settle into our hearts so that we might continually pray for the lost. Just keep praying for them. Just keep praying for them. Keep reaching out to them and see what the Lord would do before his patience runs out. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And again, Lord, another one of those passages that you know that we would never choose to go through on our own, but it's needed for us. I thank you, Lord, that you tell us the truth. I thank you, Lord, that you have sent your son, Jesus Christ, to save us from the wrath to come. Lord, that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, I just pray if there be anyone here who does not yet know you, who's not yet been born again, that you would minister to them, that you'd speak to them by your Holy Spirit, that you would draw them to salvation. Lord, we know at the end of the day, in each life, it's all about us having a personal relationship with you, and only you can draw us. Only your Holy Spirit, Father, can draw us to the Son. And so I just pray, Lord, that the words that were spoken today would be effective, would be fruitful, that they would bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And anything that was not of you, Lord God, I pray that you would just remove it and that it would blow away as chaff. I thank you for this time. I thank you for your grace. And Lord, look forward to going home to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.